It's now time for our much-needed words of exhortation, and to deliver that to us, our brother Matt.
This morning, I'd like to follow a few threads through our three daily readings to lead our thoughts to our Savior through these symbols before us of the bread and the wine. And those threads begin with two men in our readings who say almost exactly the same words. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, we read, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in Matthew 27, verse 4, we read, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.'" Two confessions then, almost identical in their wording, and two men who end up about as far apart as they could end up. David is told that he will not die, and he goes on to be remembered as the man after God's own heart. Judas, on the other hand, goes out and hangs himself, and the money he throws down on the temple floor buys a field that is still called the Field of Blood at the time Matthew records his gospel record. So a question I'd like to consider this morning is, what makes the difference? And I don't think the answer comes from trying to compare the magnitude of these men's sin as though one is worse than the other, because we know all sin ultimately has the same consequence. And before we get to comparing their confessions, though, it's worth, I think, spending a moment on how David arrived at his confession, because he didn't arrive at it on his own, as we read. The chapter opens with the prophet Nathan telling him this parable of the poor man's ewe lamb. This is sometimes called a juridical parable, meaning it's a parable designed to get the defendant to pass sentence on himself before he understands he's actually on trial. And it works perfectly, as we read. David doesn't hesitate for a second in judging this man. In verse 5, 2 Samuel 12, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, this man, the man who has done this, deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And that verse is frightening, because David's moral judgment is clearly working very well. His anger is greatly kindled. This isn't some sort of detached disapproval. It's real anger. And he gets the verdict right. He even judges more harshly than the law required, which only required this fourfold restitution for this stolen sheep, not the death of the thief. And then he adds his own summary of this man's character, because he had no pity. Which, if you think about what David had just done to Uriah, is about as accurate a description as anyone could have written of him. So here's a man whose capacity to judge another person's conduct is completely intact and functioning at a high level, and whose capacity to see the identical thing in his own self is simply gone. And that is what sin does. It doesn't dull our moral reasoning, it just quietly excuses us from it. We keep every bit of our ability to be indignant about other people and lose the ability to turn that same instrument around on ourselves. So an uncomfortable picture of sin, how it operates in us, that Jesus draws attention to in many of his parables as well. Which is why it takes Nathan's external perspective here to close the gap, and that comes in verse 7, as these four words, "You are the man." Now, our reading in Jeremiah gives us the same picture of blindness, but within the scope of the whole nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 16, verse 10, God says to Jeremiah, and when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? That's the same blindness David had in our 2 Samuel reading. And Jeremiah is their prophet, their Nathan. And verse 10 begins, and when you tell this people all these words. So Jeremiah is standing there doing exactly what Nathan did. And God even hands him the answer to give them, anticipating what they're going to ask, which is in the verses that follow verse 10. Their fathers had forsaken him. They had done worse than their fathers. Every one of them was following his own stubborn will and refusing to listen. So the difference isn't that Judah lacked a prophet. The difference is what they did with the prophet they had. And that, I think, is the more sobering comparison, because Nathan's words opened David's eyes in a matter of moments, whereas Judah had Jeremiah for something like 40 years to no effect. He says as much himself in Jeremiah 25, several chapters later in verse 3, 23 years of speaking persistently to them, and you have not listened. And in Chronicles, the chronicler's summary of the whole period puts it in a way that ought to make us stop and think, because he uses the same word that we've just seen in 2 Samuel 12. If we look at 2 Chronicles 36 at verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Despising his words, that's what Nathan charged David with in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? And it's what Judah is charged with here in 2 Chronicles in Jeremiah's time, the same offense. The difference was that David heard it and he agreed. But Judah, on the other hand, asked, what is our iniquity? And carried on. So when the people in Jeremiah 16 ask why all this evil has been pronounced against them, they aren't asking a question that they haven't heard the answer to time and time again. They've had the answer delivered to them by Jeremiah persistently for decades, by this man whose whole life has been arranged by God as a visual aid. So they weren't genuinely inquiring. They weren't asking this question in good faith. They felt entitled, and they were complaining. And so that contrast brings into focus the dire necessity of our weekly memorial around this table, as taught to us in Hebrews, but also of reading the Word daily. Because if sin works the way that it does in 2 Samuel 12, then I'm not going to find my own blind spots just by looking harder. What I need is a Nathan, a prophet, something coming in from outside of me with enough authority to say that you are the man. And short of a prophet turning up at the door, the two-edged sword of the word is the only thing that effectively can occupy that office for each of us. But Jeremiah 16 is the warning that having the word isn't the same as hearing it. Judah had the word. It was preached to them for a generation, but they remained blind. And we can sit down with the word of God every day of our lives and end up in the same place. The word is the one thing in our lives that can always tell us what we can't see about ourselves, but its effectiveness depends on whether we're capable of being convicted, of seeing ourselves in the wrong, like David was able to. So its purpose is not knowledge and intellectual mastery, but continual moral transformation. And what Nathan says next in the record expresses how God sees our sin and how we need to grow to see it as well. In verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" So God doesn't begin with the law and the commandments, the chapter and verse of the commandments David had broken. He begins with a record of gifts. "I anointed you, I delivered you, I gave you, and if all that had been too little, I would have given you more." So that list of gifts reads much more like a lament than a list of code violations. And then the word of God that God actually uses for the offense isn't broken or transgressed, it's despised. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And again in verse 10, "because you have despised me." So sin here is fundamentally the betrayal of a relationship rather than the violation of a code, an act of contempt towards someone who has shown nothing but undeserved kindness. And if that's what sin is, then repentance can't just be a matter of settling an account either. It has to be the restoration of the relationship that was broken, which is exactly why David's confession is worded, I think, the way that it is, and why Psalm 51, which is attached to this event, says what it says in verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Against you, you only." Now, on one level, that's obviously not the whole story. Uriah might have had something to say about it, and so might Bathsheba. But David isn't denying that he wronged them. He's identifying where his debt is owed and where forgiveness would have to come from, if it came at all. And through that, I think we can see what went wrong with Judas as well, because he had the words right, but the direction wrong. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," which is true, accurate, and it was a very specific confession. It's arguably more specific than David's confession. But he took it to the chief priests and to the elders. He took this debt owed to God instead to a committee of men. And their answer to him is completely honest. "What is that to us? See to it yourself." They had nothing to offer. They couldn't have offered him anything if they wanted to. And Paul draws the line that Matthew is recording here, and he makes it more explicit in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where he writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief and worldly grief. And in Judas' case, worldly grief produced death, quite literally, in a matter of hours. So the difference between our two men this morning isn't how they felt. They both felt bad. And Judas may well have felt worse. The difference is what they were grieving. David grieved what he had done towards God. But Judas, as far as we can tell from the text, grieved what had come of what he had done. The text says he changed his mind when he saw that Jesus was condemned. It was the outcome that moved him. And that's, I think, a diagnostic I can actually use on myself. When I'm sorry about something, am I sorry about the thing, or am I sorry that it surfaced at all? Am I grieving the offense or the consequence of the offense? Because I think these two can feel similar, but they lead, on the evidence of these two chapters, to completely different outcomes. So David confesses, and God's answer comes immediately in verse 13. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" And I think it's easy to pass over how incredible that is. There's no sacrifice that David offers. There's no ritual. There's no waiting period. There's no probation here. David says six words, and God's answer comes back through the prophet immediately. Now, we can't say God's response is unconditional, because clearly the condition is the attitude of David's heart that only God can see. But nonetheless, this is grace operating entirely out of God's own character and his will to show mercy to the penitent. And it's the same thing David understood when he wrote in Psalm 51 at verse 16, "For you will delight not in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But then in the record in 2 Samuel comes the word that changes the whole complexion of the chapter in verse 14, this word, "Nevertheless." "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And the child dies, as we read. And back in verse 10, the sword, we read, will never depart from David's house, which he will spend the rest of his life discovering through Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah. David is forgiven, but he's not exempted. Forgiveness and consequence are working in parallel in his life. So forgiveness clearly is not transactional. If forgiveness were a purchase, the payment of a debt, if it were a matter of some quantity of merit changing hands and the ledger becoming balanced, then the consequences would have to go too, because a paid debt is a paid debt. But of course, that's not what happens here. The eternal penalty of David's sin is removed, but the moral order of God's world keeps moving. Real actions still have real effects on real people. Uriah is still dead. The child still dies. And it's interesting to consider on what authority Nathan says the words, "You shall not die," because he isn't saying it on the strength of David's remorse. David's tears don't purchase anything. They didn't even save the child. When God passed over David's sin here in about 990 BC, he was, in Paul's language, in Romans 3:25, exercising divine forbearance, passing over former sins on the basis of something he had purposed from the beginning and would in time actually do. And Paul says twice in that same passage that the cross was to show God's righteousness. So a declaration then, not a purchase, not a payment. So everything Nathan is authorized to say in this verse rests on Jesus Christ, who 1,000 years later would bring the full scope of God's redeeming purpose experienced by David here to fulfillment. Before we get there, though, this morning, I want to look at what David does next, because it shows in practice, in practical terms, what faithful endurance looks like for mortal, sinful people like David and like us. While the child is still alive, he pleads, he fasts, he lies all night on the ground, we're told. He won't eat, he won't be raised up by the elders of his house. And then on the seventh day, the child dies. And his servants are afraid to tell him. They've watched him for a week, and they think the news might break him. And then in verse 20, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. So he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. God had just said no to his plea. Not an ambiguous no, not a delayed one, but a stated, prophesied, and now executed no. And David gets up, cleans himself up, and he goes in and he worships. And I'd suggest that took considerably more faith than the week of fasting did, because the fasting still had hope attached to it. He told his servants as much in verse 22. "Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live." But the worship in verse 20 had no such attachment. It's worship offered to God on no other basis than that he is God and that he is right, despite the painful personal consequence of sin. And that, I think, is a perfect and a practical example of faithful endurance. Not the absence of grief, not pretending the loss wasn't a loss. David grieved at the proper time, and then he got up. And he said in verse 23, but now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So David treats death directly and honestly here. He says plainly the child cannot come back to him, and that he will go to him instead. So that's David facing his own mortality. He will follow his son to the grave, as all of us will. David doesn't presume to say anything further than that. He can only entrust his child to a God who is both merciful and just. And being a man of God's own heart, he entrusts himself to the same God, holding the same hope that Job holds. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God." That the grave is not God's final word for those who are his. And David lived on in that hope for the rest of his life, while the sword was still in his house. He didn't get relief from it. He got Amnon and Tamar, and then Absalom. The whole miserable unraveling of his family, decade after decade. But the record shows that he never stopped worshiping throughout it. So that's patient, faithful endurance, which brings us to Jeremiah, who I think provides an even more costly example of faithful endurance. Our chapter for this morning opens like this in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place.'" And then in verse 5, he's forbidden to enter the house of mourning. And in verse 8, forbidden to enter the house of feasting. So Jeremiah is denied a wife, children, funerals, feasting. He's systematically stripped of every ordinary human consolation. And he's stripped of them with a purpose, so that his life will preach the coming judgment before he even opens his mouth. So he is the message to the people, which undoubtedly was a heavy burden to bear. And then in verse 7 of chapter 16, there's a line that I don't think I'd noticed before, which I think is especially relevant to the memorial this morning. In verse 7, "No one shall break bread for the mourner to give comfort, to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him a cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother." So there was a custom in Israel of bringing bread to the bereaved and putting a cup in their hands. Hosea 9:4 calls it mourner's bread. And it turns up in the list of ordinary mourning practices that Ezekiel is also forbidden to observe when his wife dies in Ezekiel 24:17, where it's called the bread of men. And so God says that all stops. "When judgment comes on this people, I will take away the bread and I will take away the cup." And two verses later, he adds that even the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will be silenced. So this is a picture of a nation from whom every comfort is withdrawn, right down to the small kindnesses people show each other when they're grieving. And we'll come back to that, but hold on to it, because there is bread and there is a cup on this table before us this morning. The surprising thing about Jeremiah 16, that it's in this same chapter, which is about as bleak as any of the prophets, the chapters we read in the prophets, but it also contains one of the greatest promises in the Old Testament. In verses 14 and 15, God tells him a day is coming when Israel will no longer swear by the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, but by the God who brought them back out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Now the Exodus, this journey out of Egypt, was the reference point for everything in Israel's national life. And Jeremiah is being told that something greater than that is coming that will replace it. It can't be the return from Babylon either, because that was partial, limited, and didn't involve all the countries where he had driven them. Nor is it completely fulfilled in the 1948 regathering. This is the final regathering under the king he names a few chapters later as the branch of David, who will be called the Lord our righteousness. But Jeremiah, of course, doesn't see any of this come to pass. That's what I want to emphasize this morning. He preached a restoration that he would never witness, to people who would not listen, having been denied every meaningful consolation in his own mortal life, marriage, a family, funeral for loved ones. And in the middle of that, this is what he says in verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. So he calls God my strength, my stronghold, and my refuge. These are words from man with no consolation in his own life. And then he lifts his eyes past his own generation entirely, and he sees the nations coming and the day when every inherited falsehood is renounced by the people who inherited it. He endured on the strength of a promise and nothing else. And that is ultimately our position as well. So Jeremiah is therefore, I think, a more relevant example to each of us than we may think him to be. So let's come to Matthew 27 and to the man who makes all of this possible, this promise. But before we reach the account of his death that we read, there's a moment early in the chapter worth looking at. I think the release of Barabbas. Pilate offers the crowd this choice, and they choose a guilty man. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark and Luke tells us he was a murderer, an insurrectionist, and he walks out free, and the innocent man goes to the cross. Of everyone in Jerusalem that day, Barabbas gained most plainly and immediately. He was in a cell awaiting execution, and by that morning he was free. But there's no record of this experience having any personal impact for him. So we have a third man to set beside David and Judas, one who was handed his temporal freedom that morning and made no response to it at all, in the record at least, which functions as a warning to us, because in a few minutes we're going to receive the emblems of that same death. And receiving it is not the same thing as being changed by it. Then through the rest of the chapter, we watch the Lord endure in his faith. And it's worth looking closely because it's largely a record of things that he did not do. In verse 12 and again in verse 14, he gives no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He had answers. He'd been silencing these same men in public arguments for years, but he didn't use them here. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. In verse 34, on the way to the cross, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And that mixture was for pain relief. It was the one mercy or consolation on offer to him at Golgotha. And when it was offered to him, he tasted it and he put it down. So think back to Jeremiah 16. God says of a rebellious people, no one will give them a cup of consolation. And here's the one man who deserved consolation, refusing the only cup of it he was granted. So I don't think this refusal was some masochistic act. It reflected his understanding of what Paul put into words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to suffer as a rebel as the unrighteous would, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then three times in verses 40, 42, and 43, he's mocked with the same taunt. Save yourself, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. In the words of the chief priests and the scribes in verse 42, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. So they meant this taunt as a proof that he was a fraud, and it actually became a summary of the gospel. He could not save others and himself. These two were mutually exclusive, and he knew it, and he chose. And his endurance here is not passive. Nothing was holding him there that he couldn't walk away from. Every hour on that cross was a decision. Then in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I don't think we should soften those words. Sharing our own nature, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8:3, after 6 hours in the dark, it seems likely he felt exactly what any of us would have felt, and that is abandoned. But neither should we take it as his verdict on the situation, because it plainly wasn't. He still says, "My God, my God." He doesn't let go of that possessive. And the words aren't his own, of course, either. They're David's. The opening line of Psalm 22, quoted to people who knew their Psalms well enough to hear where it came from. Which means he's thinking of this whole psalm, and further down in the psalm, David says this in verse 24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him." So what we're hearing in verse 46, Matthew 27, isn't despair or doubt. It's a man in real anguish who's reaching for words that described his very experience, but also that he knew ended in vindication and in a kingdom belonging to the Lord. And Hebrews 5:7 confirms that God heard his loud cries and tears because of his reverence. And then he dies. Verse 50 says he yielded up his spirit, and verse 60 says he was laid in a tomb. And that's precisely what atonement required, a real man sharing our condemned nature who would actually die. And then God answers in verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." From top to bottom, an act of God. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us what it meant in Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So the access that Jeremiah's generation forfeited, that the whole apparatus of the priesthood and the veil in the holy place existed to regulate and to restrict, is thrown open by God at the moment his son dies. And the first person in Matthew's gospel record to express a right understanding of it is a Gentile, a Roman soldier. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." The Son of God, the promised Son of David from the covenant of 2 Samuel 7, we read only a few days ago, where God said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now there's one more thing I'd like to put alongside Matthew 27 before we conclude this morning at the table. It comes from the end of our 2 Samuel reading, and it's easy to read over quickly, I think, because it seems like an unrelated postscript about a military campaign after this whole episode with Nathan the prophet. So 2 Samuel 12, verse 30, "And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." A crown of gold, a talent in weight, with this precious stone taken from the defeated enemy and set on the head of the king of Israel, who returns in triumph to Jerusalem. Compare this with the crown twisted out of thorns we read about in Matthew 27, set on the head of David's son, who's then led out of Jerusalem to die in Matthew 27. And thorns, of course, are what the ground brought forth when it was cursed in Genesis 3. So he bore the curse before he wore the crown, and he went out of the city before he will come back to it. And we know he will come back to it. John saw him in Revelation 19 with many diadems on his head and the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on him. So 2 Samuel 12 through David shows us how the story ends. And Matthew 27 shows us the road that leads there. And each of us are on that road still, not yet at the end of it. So we'll come back to the beginning and then we'll come to the table and the bread and the wine. Nathan told David a little about a little ewe lamb that a poor man had bought and raised in his own house. And I'd like to read that description once more from verse 3. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. So this little lamb ate of his morsel and drank from his cup, and then it was taken and killed to feed a traveler who had come. Now, I don't want to make Nathan say more than he was saying here. He told the parable to expose a specific sin and a specific man, and the parable did its work. But a lamb that shared its owner's bread in his cup and was then taken and slain to feed a traveler is imagery that I can't help but see in the context of the bread and the wine and our Lord's sacrifice. Our Lord ate of that morsel and drank of that cup with his disciples the night before Matthew 27, and then he was taken and slain by sinful men to feed a traveler. We are called to be strangers and pilgrims, travelers in search of that better country. And the cup of consolation that God withdrew from his rebellious people in Jeremiah 16 is on the table this morning, filled because the one who refused his own cup of consolation at Golgotha has put it back into our hands. So as we come to the bread and the wine this morning, we come as one of two people. We can come as Judas came, with the words right and the direction wrong, taking a debt owed to God only to people or to places that can't resolve it, grieving the embarrassment or the consequence rather than that it broke our relationship with God. Or we can come as David came, bringing our sin, our debt to the Lord, then continuing to worship him even when he may well not relieve the consequences of our sin. And then enduring however long the sword stays in the house, like it did for David, or however long or however little consolation we find in this life, or however little of the promise we live to see, like Jeremiah. All on the strength of the promise that God has made to us in Christ Jesus. And we can endure in confidence because the answer David got in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12 is the answer that speaks to each of us from the table this morning. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.